You take a Bible, please, and turn with me. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, where the Word of God says this to us: be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, do everything in love. The Corinthians needed it. They needed that call to be on their guard, to stand for their faith. Paul had been telling them about problems of immorality in their own church. He'd been answering their questions about the nature of Christian marriage. He'd been instructing them how to be in the world, but not of the world. He was telling them about the Lord's Supper, its meaning, and how to enjoy it. He was speaking to them about charismatic gifts, their use and their abuse. And he was speaking to them about the second coming of Christ. Would you like to say which, if any, of those questions are irrelevant today? And the Word of God came at the end of that catalogue of discussion and question and problem and answer. The Word of God came: be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. That's not the sort of verse we like these days, because it seems to leave the girls out. Be men of courage, indeed. The version on which I was brought up said, quit you like men. Well, what about quitting you like women? So I thought, if the New English Bible can do it, why shouldn't I? So I tried a little bit of new translation for you, and here it is. Keep alert. The word used there is the same word that the Lord Jesus Christ used to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. It really means keep awake. Keep awake. It's not particularly standing on your guard, as the New International Version has it, but keeping alert, keeping wakeful, watchful, and clear-headed in a difficult world. Stand up and be counted for your faith. Do you like that? I thought that was rather good. Stand firm in the faith. Expand it a little bit. Stand up and be counted for your faith. Don't be wimps. I didn't know what to do with the positive. Be men of courage. Quit you like men. I thought, right, let's try it negatively and see if we can get all of ourselves in there and not just half the congregation. Don't be wimps. A friend of mine was preaching at Lansdowne Church in Bournemouth, and he electrified the congregation by saying, my subject tonight is, do Christian men have to be wimps? Do Christian women have to be wimps? Don't be wimps. Get a grip on things. Well, there's my verse for you then. Stay awake. Stand up and be counted for your faith. Don't be wimps. Get a grip on things. And the thing I like about that verse for tonight is that is William Tyndale, absolutely to the T of Tyndale. The resolute man. We know really very little about him in his early days. We know that he was born in Gloucestershire. And if you think that was perhaps a little bit of an outpost of empire for a man who turned out to be so important, I discovered in reading that Gloucestershire was the centre of the wool and cloth trade, and maybe your memory will tell you that when William Tyndale wanted to smuggle Bibles into the country, it was through the wool and cloth trade that he did it. So wonderfully, the Lord was beginning to shape this great man even in the place where he was born. But we know little about it. Sometime in the 1490s, he was born in Gloucestershire, maybe near Slimbridge, where you've been to the Wildfowl Trust. He went to Oxford at what would seem to us a very early age, 12 or 13, and he graduated with a first degree at Oxford when he was 18. That much we know. After that, things become a bit hazy again. Possibly he went for a time to Cambridge. But we know that in 1521, I hope dates don't bother you. They don't help me. 1521, he arrived back in Gloucestershire again at a place called Little Sodbury, which is still there. And up above Little Sodbury in the hills, there's a lovely thing called the Tyndale Monument, which is worth a visit. At Little Sodbury, he became a tutor to two very young children. They were the children of Sir John and Lady Anne Walsh. Tyndale, I don't think, was overstretched in the work of teaching, and he spent much of his time travelling the road to Bristol and preaching in the open air. There is no record of his sermons. What a pity. But somewhere along that line, somewhere in the journey from Gloucester to Oxford to Cambridge and back to Gloucester again, somewhere along that line, he became a personal, believing Christian with a heart of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere along that line, he began to be aware that the Christian church all around him was very, very far from what it ought to be. There had been the beginnings of a Bible movement in Oxford University. Just the very tiddly baby beginnings of a movement. A man named Colet had expounded some of Paul's epistles. Erasmus, who was mentioned in our prayers, Erasmus had been there lecturing in theology. And there was the beginning of a sense that the Bible had something to say, and this got through to William Tyndale. So that when he came back to Gloucester to the house of Sir John Walsh, he was preaching a true gospel. He had a grip on justification by faith. He knew that salvation was only in Christ, in the name of Christ, and in trusting his precious blood. Beyond that, he was still a man of his time. And the church was in quite a pickle. A little bit later on, there was a man named Stokesley, who became Bishop of London. He left an unfortunate name behind him because it was he who introduced the practice of burning people alive. Thomas Bilney, Richard Bayfield, Thomas Bennett, Bainham, Bent, Harding, Hurst, the beloved John Frith, the Maid of Kent, Elizabeth Barton, all ended their lives in the flames, and it was down to Stokesley. Television program only a few nights ago set out to persuade us that perhaps the Inquisition of a slightly later date was not as awful as we had been led to believe, and didn't use torture as much as once we thought. I want to say to you tonight, and say it very firmly, nothing can take away the shame of a church that authorized burning and authorized torture, and as far as I know, has never repented of that authorization. But to get back to Stokesley, one thing he did was carry out an inquiry in the clergy in the London diocese. And he examined 55 of them, and he suspended 22 because of ignorance. He found that there were some of his clergy who couldn't say the Lord's Prayer, and some who, when asked, didn't know who its author was. And two of them were MAs, and two of them, I hesitate to say it, were canons. So Tyndale had this awareness of a gospel that the church had lost, a simplicity of faith which was not being preached, and a church which was wildly astray from the picture of the church in the New Testament. He was hauled up before a church court of his peers in Gloucestershire. And he said to them, "I am content," he said, "that you bring me where you will within England, give me £10 a year to live on, only bind me to nothing except to teach children and to preach." But at the table of Sir John Walsh's house, many local notabilities were invited to dine, and many of the leading clergy. And talking with them, and indeed disputing with them, made Tyndale clear more and more and more of this dreadful ignorance of divine truth in the clergy and in the country. And he went to ask advice from someone who has only survived in the records as an old doctor. Now you'll understand, not a medical doctor, but a doctor of divinity. And he took his grief to this old doctor, and the doctor said, "But," he said, "do you not know that the Pope is the very Antichrist of which Scripture speaks?" And Tyndale was taken a step further forward into this necessity which he felt being laid upon him to be on his guard, to stand up and be counted for his faith, not to be a wimp in a demanding situation, but to take a grip on things. Matters came to a head when a very learned cleric dined at the Lord's, at the table of Sir John Walsh, and came out with this utterance. "We are better," he said, "without God's laws than we would be without the Pope's." Now you know the expression of something getting up your nose. That one went right up Tyndale's nose to a very great degree indeed. "We were better without God's laws than without the Pope." "I defy the Pope," said Tyndale, "and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives a plough to know more of the Scriptures than you do." Now, would you call that standing up and being counted for your faith? Would you call that not being a wimp? Would you call that taking a grip on things? That's William Tyndale. Erasmus, he had said something very similar. Erasmus has a big part to play in our story, because in 1516, that's a notable date, try and remember it, Erasmus published the New Testament in Greek. And for the first time, the Word of God, the New Testament in Greek, became widely available. And in his preface he said, just listen to this, Christ wishes his mysteries to be published. I would wish that even all women should read the Gospel and the epistles of Paul. I wish that they were translated into all languages of all Christian people, that they might be known and read not merely by the Scotch and Irish, but even by Turks. I wish that the farmer may sing parts of them at his plough, and the weaver sing them at his shuttle, and the traveller, with their narratives, beguile the weariness of the way. So said Erasmus, and he didn't do a halfpenny about it. He always wrote in Latin, never a word in any common language. And great man as Erasmus was, he was a trifler. He was full of what is called ironic self-mockery, which being translated into language that I would understand, and maybe you too, is the same as saying, but after all, it doesn't matter very much. Not Tyndale. When Tyndale said, I will cause a boy that drives a plow to know Scripture, he meant it, and he stood by it, and he set out to do it. But he cooked his goose in Gloucestershire, because if the learned man had offended him, Tyndale had offended the learned man as well, and he thought he must not stay there, because he would have no peace to get on with this work of translation, which he now thought to be his vocation from God. And so he went to London. The year was 1523. Somebody told him that Bishop Tunstall of London would support him while he translated the New Testament into English. And Tunstall said, no, I can't help you. And what he meant by that was, I will hinder you in every way possible. And later Tyndale referred to Bishop Tunstall as that silent Saturn. He had a nice turn of phrase. So he left England and he went to Holland, and for the rest of his brief and troubled life, 1523 to 1536, he was in Holland and Germany. Rarely for any length in any one place, rarely if ever without danger, very often without proper support, and never, never, never remitting on the task that God gave him to do, to bring the Bible into English and to give it to the English people. In 1530, a man named Vaughan was sent to try and bring Tyndale home. He was actually sent with the full knowledge of Henry VIII, that strange man. And if you would believe it, please do, because it's true, Henry was persuaded in that direction by Anne Boleyn, who had read a book by Tyndale called a book by Tyndale, and she had been so impressed spiritually about it that she brought it to the king and besought him to read it. And the king wanted Tyndale back in the country. And he sent Vaughan, who seems to have been an exceptionally nice man. And Vaughan, after much trouble and many letters and much searching, was unable to meet Tyndale. An unknown person and came to him and said, the man you want to meet will be at such and such a place. And outside Antwerp, in the dark countryside of the late afternoon, a hooded figure stood beside Vaughan and said, "My name is Tyndale." Vaughan reports the conversation, "If it should stand with the king's most gracious pleasure to grant," oh, this is lovely, "to grant only a bare text of scripture to be put forth among his people, no matter who the translator is, I shall immediately make a faithful promise never to write any more, but to return to his realm and most humbly submit myself at the feet of his royal majesty, offering my body to suffer what pain or torture, yea, what death his grace will, only if this request be obtained." I ask you again, didn't I choose the right verse for Tyndale? Keep alert. Stand up and be counted for your faith. Don't be a wimp. Take a grip on things. He was offered safe conduct by Vaughan, but he didn't find himself able to believe it. He said, "Oh yes, the king will mean it, but if I return to England, the clerics will get after him, and they will persuade him that a promise made to a heretic is no promise at all, and that will be the end of it. I must stay here." And he spoke of himself as in poverty, out of his native country, "the bitter absence of friends, my hunger, my thirst, my cold, the great danger with which I am everywhere encompassed." But nothing would turn him from this one objective, the word of God in the language of the people. Well, eventually Tyndale was arrested for all his vigilance, and he was imprisoned in 1535. During his imprisonment, he led his jailer and the jailer's daughter to Christ. In the last winter of his imprisonment, he wrote a letter. It survives in his own handwriting. He wrote it to the warden of the prison, "I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, to send me from my goods a warmer cap, a warmer coat also, a piece of cloth too, to patch my leggings. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, that he will permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew grammar, and the Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass my time in that study." As far as we know, those moving requests were never granted. And in October 1536, Tyndale was led out to the stake. Mercifully, he was spared the agony of the flames, for he died by strangulation. And then his body was burnt. But his last words were recorded. "Lord," he said, "open the eyes of the King of England." We used to sing a song when I was a Christian first. All our songs were taken from a book called CSSM Choruses Number 1. Then we advanced to CSSM Choruses Number 2. "I would like you to know that there was life before Mission Praise." And we used to sing, "Be steadfast, unmovable, by faith stand your ground." That was Tyndale. On the alert, standing and being counted for his faith, showing a true Christian manly resolve, taking a grip on the situation. Well, now, I want you to know that that's the sermon I thought of preaching to you, and then I decided not to. I've got to meet William Tyndale in heaven. And Tyndale will say to me, if I preach that sermon to you, he will say, I didn't write about myself, did I? No, he didn't. And I would have to say, well, no, you didn't. And he would say, then what right had you to talk about me? So having turned away from that sermon, I thought, well, this is the sermon I must preach to them. How did Tyndale do it? It's all very well, you see, to say keep alert. Stand up and be counted for your faith. How do you do it? Somebody used that expression in an article in one of the church papers, about 10 years ago. And since I knew him and respected him, and still do know him and respected him, I wrote and I said to him, I totally agree with your article. I agree with every word you say. I agree with the sentiments you express and the importance that you lay upon them. And I agree with your call to stand up and be counted, and I want to stand up and be counted, so will you tell me how? The post is very slow in our part of Devon. It's not an easy thing to know how. Now, Tyndale did it by focusing his whole life on one great fundamental issue. And because it was truly fundamental, it made him the man that he was. It enabled him to exercise the influence that he did. And I want to promise you that it will do the same for you and me. We've spoken about the resolute man. And I've said to you more about William Tyndale and his lovely Christian character than I believe he would approve of being said. But what I think, insofar as I understand him, what he would really wish me to say to you, and would wish to be impressed upon your mind and upon my mind too, is the thing that made him that Christian character. The thing which turned human clay into divine gold. The transforming Word of God. Tyndale's legacy to us is not his superb Christian example, but the Word of God available and understandable. And that was the issue then. It was for this that he had to stand up and be counted. For the issue was strikingly clear to him. In the situation in which he found himself, the church was exalted over the Bible. And he knew that that was the wrong way round. And that rather, the Bible must be exalted over the church. That was the issue between Sir Thomas More and William Tyndale. More was indeed the man for all seasons that rather sentimental film made him out to be. Highly selective. He was the man for all seasons. If you wanted a witty article published, Moore was your man. If you wanted an urbane talk, Moore was your man. If you wanted a heretic tortured, Moore was your man. If you wanted him whipped in Moore's back garden, Moore was your man. He was a man for all seasons, and he took up the cudgels against Tyndale on this very issue. The church comes first, says Moore. No, says Tyndale. The Word of God. The Word of God. There were some issues between them that weren't all that important, I suppose. The church of the day, as indeed many aspects of the church today, said that there are 7 sacraments and not 2. There's more in that than a matter of terminology, but not a great deal. There were great issues, divisive issues, like the meaning of the Lord's Supper, where the church taught that the bread and wine were magically transformed into the actuality of the body and blood of Christ. No, said Tyndale. Gospel-threatening issues, like purgatory. Oh, what a gospel-threatening issue that is. Did Christ really, eternally save sinners, or only half save them? Purgatory, indulgences, paying for your salvation, masses for the dead, as though Calvary were not enough, priesthood, so that you have no access to God except through a human mediator, when the Bible says that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The really fundamental issue of what is truth. Truth, said Sir Thomas More, is church tradition. Part of it is in Scripture as interpreted by the church, and part of it is in the secret tradition transmitted from the apostles down the line of popes to whoever is sitting on the papal throne now. Do you know the game of Chinese whispers? One of the advantages of growing old, and there are some, one of the advantages of growing old is no more children's parties. But there they are, you see, this circle of little boys and little girls who've come to the party, and you whisper to the first of these urchins some impossible and simple little saying and ask him to pass it on. And it goes from mouth to ear and from mouth to ear all round the room, and something comes out the other end totally unlike what started at the beginning. That's church tradition. It's just a century-long game of Chinese whispers. Where do you find truth? Now, my beloved, listen to me. These are the very issues that confront us today. If you think that the issue of which is supreme, the Bible or the church, is a bygone issue, here are the words of the present Archbishop of Canterbury. Protestants, he said, too easily cry sola scriptura. Do you know what that means? Scripture only. Protestants too easily cry scripture only without acknowledging that apart from the church we would not have a Bible. What utter nonsense! The truth of the matter is that without a Bible we would not have a church. If somebody says to you, the church gave the Bible to the world, you say, no, no. Chosen agents selected by God gave the Bible to the church. If somebody says to you, but the church decided which of all the available books were scripture and settled on the canon, again say, oh no, it wasn't like that. It was like this. A patient goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, either or both of 2 medicines will really suit you, but I don't really know which. He was a very honest doctor. And the patient goes away and comes back and says, medicine B has done the trick. Right, says the doctor, that's the medicine for you, because it has proved its authority over your life. And that's the way the Bible came into being, by exerting its authority over the church so that when the time came, the church did not consciously say, this is in and that is out, but these are the books which over the centuries have exerted their medicinal authority and effectiveness over us. And I'm astonished. Someone as learned and as acute as our Archbishop is missing that. You see, these are live issues today. We in the Church of England, we belong to a church that is tearing itself apart over a non-scriptural issue. Who presides at the Lord's table? Since the New Testament is totally silent on the point, how can it be a major doctrine? We belong to a church which is swallowing this whole issue of priesthood. The question was asked, can women be priests? The only scriptural answer to that is to return another question, can men? For anybody with half an eye on the New Testament is aware of this, that there is no such thing in the New Testament as a priest in that sense. There is the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the company of priests, the universal priesthood of all believers. But there is no something or nothing cast in between those two, the mediating priest of the medieval Roman and Catholic tradition. No such person. I plead with you not even to use the word in that totally unscriptural sense. Tyndale's battle, beloved, is our battle. And we have got to stand up and be counted somehow. We have got to fight again for the supremacy of the Word of God. Oh, please, God, let us do it like he did. Not like a bull at the gate, as Martin Luther so often was. Not like that sanctified wimp Erasmus, who knew what should be done but never lifted a finger to do it, but like that gracious, quiet, steady, golden man who got on with the task of spreading the scriptures in language that people could understand. And if Tyndale's battle needs to be fought today, I want to tell you that Tyndale's objective needs to be realized again today. The Bible as the only means whereby people can be established in the truth. I realized that it is impossible to establish people in any truth except the scriptures are plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. What a man he was. He said about the church leaders of his day, they would prefer 1,000 books to be published against their abominable doings and doctrines rather than that scripture should come to light. That was the one thing they were afraid of. Cornish rebels in 1549 fighting for what they would have called the old religion against the reformers. They said, if the Bible is not suppressed, the clergy shall not for a long time have any answer to the heretics. They realized it, you see. The Bible, that's it. This was Tyndale's lifelong focus and concentration, the Word of God for the people. 1525, he published part of the New Testament. 1526, a golden year, the whole of the New Testament. For the first time, translated into English from the Greek original. 1530, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, for between 1525 and 1530, Tyndale had become the master of biblical Hebrew. I tell you, it's not easy not to be a wimp. It's much easier to lie down like Erasmus did and keep three or four balls juggling in the air and never do anything. The hard graft of becoming a master of the biblical languages, as well as learning French and German and Dutch, so that by the end of his life he was fluent in seven languages, ancient and modern. All for this great task, the Bible in the people's hands, in their own tongue. Well, that's why I came to the second sermon that I wanted to preach to you, do you see, which is in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 28 and 29. I think the great man would approve of this. What has straw to do with grain? Declares the Lord. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Tyndale believed that. Jeremiah believed it. If we want to be transformers and reformers in our day, then we've got to believe it as well. Outside the Bible, everything is an empty husk. The Bible is the grain, the pure nourishment of the Word of God. Every other avenue into God's presence is a false trail. Only the Bible can bring us the fire of the reality of the Holy God and tell us who He is and how to come to Him. Faced with the cliff-like opposition to divine truth inside and outside the church today, nothing can cut into that cliff and bring it tumbling down but the hammer of the Word of God. Do you know why the Reformation didn't take deep root in Ireland? Ah, you say, because it's a Roman Catholic country. No. That's not the answer. One of the ironies of church history is that it was an English pope and an English king that made Ireland Roman Catholic. No, Ireland was no more Roman Catholic in the 15th century than England was. And yet in England, the Reformation swept the country. Whereas in Ireland, it hardly skimmed the surface. I'll tell you why. The answer is so simple that you may say it can't be as simple as that, but it is. There was no Irish Tyndale. There was no one to give them the Word of God in the language of the people. The Bible to feed, Bible for meeting with God, the Bible for power to cast down strongholds. It did so in Tyndale's day, and if we will go back to the sermon that I didn't preach to you, about being alert and about standing up and being counted for our faith and being manly and taking a grip on things, if we will do it like Tyndale did, I tell you this, the Bible will turn our common clay into pure gold. It'll be the transforming of us, you and me. And the Bible will break down the strongholds of ignorance and error and unbelief.